Barry Rubin, who has spoken here on several occasions, head of Letter Messianic Ministries in Baltimore, shares his testimony, and he said this: "Oftentimes, Jews who come to believe in Jesus are told by their unbelieving families, if you'd only known more about Judaism, if you'd only studied your own religion, you would have never come to believe in Christianity. My parents never said that to me because before I accepted Christ, I went to see an Orthodox rabbi on my own initiative. You see, I had met some Jews for Jesus who had given me some very convincing arguments from the scriptures, apparently pointing to Jesus as Israel's Messiah. However, I was afraid to just jump in. How can I be sure? I thought. However, I thought the only sound thing to do, I reasoned, would be to see a rabbi and ask him what he thought of these scriptures. After all, I figured he should know. Rabbi Bogner and I sat and discussed the many passages the Jews for Jesus had pointed out. We began with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The Jews for Jesus said it talked about the Messiah. The rabbi said it referred to Israel. Then we studied Jeremiah 31, which talks of a new covenant that God would make with his people. The rabbi just scoffed at this one. Finally, I brought his attention to Daniel chapter 9, which according to the Jews for Jesus told the time of the Messiah's coming. At that, Rabbi Bogner told me he was prohibited by Talmudic law from studying that chapter. Talmudic law is laws that are outside, extra-biblical, but Jewish teachings and that have been put down to give direction to Jewish people. When I asked him why we couldn't study that chapter, he said, "Cursed be the man who calculates the time of the coming of the Messiah." He knew that Daniel 9 did indeed contain God's message to us as to when the Messiah would come. But he explained that the Talmud prohibited studying it because of the possible unbelief that could arise from someone making incorrect calculations and being disappointed. But this didn't make any sense to me. Why would God give us a book and then tell us not to read part of it? I don't think God played cosmic games with us. I left the rabbi's study a little perplexed, and with more courage than I thought I had in me, I plunged into my own study of Daniel 9. As a college professor, I felt I had a good grasp of the concepts and could follow a carefully reasoned argument to its conclusion, and having been trained as an accountant, I knew I could make whatever mathematical calculations were necessary. Rubin then goes on to give some of his calculations and detail them, and he follows with this statement: "My computations were fairly simple, but the answer I got was difficult to accept. The anointed one in Daniel 9 was to die the exact year that Jesus Christ was crucified. I could not call this a coincidence. It would be like saying 2 plus 2 equals 5. I thought about Rabbi Bogner. It did help me to talk with him. For despite the Talmudic prohibition on studying that scripture passage for fear of resulting unbelief, its study made me a believer in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his Messiah." Leopold Cohen has a similar story. He was a European Jew whose study of Daniel 9 convinced him that Israel's Messiah had already come. He searched out and he found it was Jesus. And he came ultimately to found the American Board of Mission to the Jews, which today is known as Chosen People Ministries. The ninth chapter of Daniel centers clearly upon the person of Jesus Christ. And the unique thing about the ninth chapter of Daniel is it's one of the few places in Scripture where God actually ties himself to a timetable. What's exciting to me is that God often tells us what's going to happen in the future, but doesn't tell us when it's going to happen. And there's good reason for that. But in Daniel chapter 9, he not only tells us what's going to happen, but he tells us exactly when that event was going to take place. You know, when you wonder, why should I believe the Bible? Daniel chapter 9 is one of those reasons why you just can't help but seeing the inspiration of God on the Scripture. If you've ever wondered whether the Bible was just a divine book or a book of religious stories, it is so helpful to look at these passages that give predictive prophecy and then to go ahead and look and see how that prophecy was fulfilled in detail. To understand, obviously, this book didn't just come from the hands of human beings, but it came from people who are writing under the inspiration of God. The ability of the Bible to predict events in the far distant future ought to serve as an intellectual wake-up call to anyone who says, "I'm really searching to find out whether the Bible is true or not." If they're really looking, if they're really being honest with, is this Bible really from God, then predictive prophecy ought to be something that just perks them up and really wakes them up and makes them see that there's something unique about this book. Daniel 9 pinpoints the exact time in history when the Messiah of Israel would die for sin. And it does so more than 500 years before the event ever took place. By the way, people are always trying to compare Christianity with religions. We need to understand, first of all, Christianity is not a religion. It is totally based upon a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We understand that you could take the religious founders away from all the other religions in the world, and you'd still have the religion. You could take Buddha from Buddhism, you could take Muhammad from Islam, you'd still have the teachings, because those things are based upon not the person, but the teachings. But you can't take Jesus away and still have Christianity. Once you take Jesus away, you've lost it, because Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But if you want to compare Christianity with other religions, I challenge you to look at the other religious books of the world and find clear, definitive, specified prophecy, predictive prophecy. The Bible has it, and the others don't. And there's a reason why. And the Bible, of course, lives up to its standard of being 100% accurate. And the truth is that the Bible just stands out as a unique book in all the religious books of the world. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of this chapter of Daniel 9. Daniel was a godly Jew who was taken from Jerusalem 605 BC by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. He was brought to Babylon, and he lived there for many years, about maybe 14, 15 years old when he was carried away to Babylon. By the time we get to Daniel chapter 9, he's now in his mid-80s. As he sat in Babylon, he was reading the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, one of God's prophets who had gone before him. And as he read the writings of Jeremiah, he understood that the Jewish people were to be taken out of their land and brought to Babylon for a period of 70 years, but then God was going to bring them back. And as they read that prediction, he understood, hey, we're almost at the end of the 70 years. So this was an exciting thing to Daniel. And Daniel prayed. He confessed his sins. He confessed the sins of his people, which is what got them there in the mess in the first place. And he cried out to God to ask God to fulfill his promise, to bring them back to the land, to cry out to God to fulfill his promise of restoration. Now, I'd like you to look in Daniel chapter 9. It's page 868, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Daniel chapter 9. Page 868, we're going to be picking up in the verse 20 as we study through the chapter. The first thing I want us to see is this. God actually discloses in an exciting way his plan for Israel. What this chapter is going to show us is God's plan for Israel. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. We don't know how long Daniel prayed, but I find this encouraging, that as he was praying, Gabriel comes, and not too many people get that kind of answer to their prayer, but Gabriel, the angel Gabriel comes, only one of two angels that are ever named in the Bible, but Gabriel comes, and he brings him the answer, but he says to him, from the very first moment you prayed, heaven was listening. Have you ever felt like your prayers are just kind of bouncing off the ceiling when you prayed? You know, you get into those really dry, discouraging times. Remember something. Regardless of how you feel, heaven is listening to your prayers. And God answers them, but he answers them in his way and in his time. But here is Daniel praying, and Gabriel has sent to him. Now, Daniel's prophecy that we're going to get in chapter 9 is not going to be in the form of a vision or a dream. There's not going to be any weird animals, horns, and all of these things we've been looking at so far, statues. It's going to be a direct message to Daniel from God through the angel Gabriel. This is the same angel that appears to Mary and tells her that she is going to be the mother of Jesus. So this is an angel that bears some pretty exciting messages in the Word of God. But the angel Gabriel is sent to the prophet Daniel to give him a clear, he tells him, I'm going to give you a clear, undisguised look at the future here. This is going to be an answer to what you've been praying. Now, in effect, what Daniel is going to hear from Gabriel is this. See, Daniel reads in the book of Jeremiah that there is going to be 70 years of captivity, and they're coming to the end of the 70 years. Gabriel is going to effectively say, you know, Daniel, you've been sitting around here meditating on 70 years. Let me expand upon that a little bit, because really what we're going to have is 77s of years. That's how long it's really going to take for God to bring all of these things about that you have been thinking about. So I'm going to encourage you about these 70 periods of seven. I'm here, according to verse 23, to give you skill to understand the vision. Now, what's important to remember is here, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was not praying because he had a vision from God, was he? Why was he praying? He was praying because he read the book of Jeremiah. He's reading scripture. He had a bunch of visions, but he was not praying at that point because of a vision from God. So what vision was Gabriel going to clarify? I believe what that does is it takes us back to chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, Daniel had a vision, remember, of the ram and the goat. And we saw it was Medo-Persia and Greece. And it was talking about things in the future. And yet, when you go to chapter 8, you find as you read through that whole chapter that that vision concerned the times of the end. And here's what I think is happening at this point. In light of this end of the 70 years of captivity, in light of the fact of the destruction of Babylon and the Jews going back and ultimately the temple being rebuilt, Daniel and the Jewish people could begin to think, this is the end. The kingdom of God is coming. This is the culmination of all things. And what had happened prior to this in chapter 8 was that Gabriel had come then. He just wasn't named. Now we're told that he had been there before. Gabriel had come. He had explained to Daniel the vision he had in chapter 8, and yet Daniel still didn't understand the totality of that. Now Daniel is praying about this release of his people, and Gabriel comes back to explain some things about God's timetable for the Jewish people, but he comes, I believe, to also clarify the fact that just because the Jews are going back, just because they rebuild their temple, just because they're repentant before God, does not mean that the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God has been a theme through all of these visions that have been seen so far. And he wants them to understand, I believe, and the Jewish people to understand, that it's not the beginning of the kingdom of God. Now, Daniel was focused on the 70 years, and Daniel could very possibly look at all of this as beginning of God's kingdom. So the timing of the kingdom needed to be clarified. The nature of God's kingdom needed to be clarified, especially the prerequisites for it. And so what we're going to have here is this kind of this angelic information as he lays out this picture of what God is going to do for the Jewish people and through them for many years to come. The kingdom of God would start, but not with the return of the Jews to Israel, not even with the rebuilding of their temple at that time. But there were other things that had to precede that. Before the kingdom of God could come to earth, first of all, there had to be the solution to the greatest dilemma that ever existed, the dilemma of sin and death. So look at verse 24. He says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to do six things, really, that involve redemption. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy. Now, let's look at a couple of things about this. First of all, who is this vision concerning? Is it concerning all the people of the world? What does Gabriel say there? Your people, right? Okay, who is his people? The Jewish people. Okay, so this is concerning the Jewish people. This is concerning Israel. This is very important in trying to understand what's being said here. It involves your holy city, which is Jerusalem. When you're trying to understand the Bible, one of the most important rules of interpretation is to ask not only who is speaking, but who the audience is. People get all goofed up and, you know, they're going, they're saying, do we keep the Sabbath? What about this? What about that? You have to ask yourself, who is speaking and who is the audience? Because principles come out of the Bible for us, for all the Bible. But not all the Bible is written directly to us. So we need to understand it in that context. Well, in this case, here, very specifically, what's being talked about is the Jewish people. And God is going to reveal his plan for Israel. And at the heart of that, for Israel, and then we get to benefit in it, are these phases of redemption, these six phases of God's total redemptive plan. Now, that involves what Jesus did on the cross when he put an end to sin and he atoned for wickedness. But it also moves us right up to the very kingdom of God itself. And that's what he's doing here, I believe. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. When all the visions and the prophecies will be finished and sealed up. So what he's doing is he's giving Daniel a glimpse of the future that takes us right up into the kingdom of God. Now, of all the problems of mankind, of all the things that we could ever face in life, the most basic problem of all is sin and death. Death being the result of sin. I mean, that's the most basic problem at all. It doesn't matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter how much money you have, doesn't matter if you're Bill Gates or you're living on a garbage dump in Manila, when you die, you face eternity. The most important thing is where you're going when you die, right? You know, we get all caught up in this life because we're living it, but in reality, 2 seconds, 1 second, a millisecond after we're dead, it's not going to matter what kind of car we drove. It's not going to matter what kind of house we lived in. It's not going to matter where we lived. The only thing that's going to matter is what is our relationship to our Creator, to God. So the heart of the issue is redemption. And without God's redemption, the Bible says we face an eternity in hell. We face an eternity separated from God forever. You think it's hot on a roof in Knoxville, Tennessee. You know, the Bible says hell is real and it is a place of eternal torment and suffering. And not only that, but you're alone and you're separated from God. So that's the greatest problem that we have. How do we know God? How do we find redemption? How do we find salvation? And that's what God is focusing in on here, talking about what he will do through Jesus Christ. So first of all, God discloses his plan for Israel. And he's telling us it's about Israel. Second of all, this is exciting, he gives the timing of things here, especially the timing for Israel's Messiah. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." This is one of the most amazing prophecies in all the Word of God. God tells us the timing. Let's go back and read carefully and see if we can figure out what's going on here and what's being said. Back to verse 24 and pick up the first phrase that relates to timing. 70 weeks are determined. Your Bible may say 77s because the Hebrew word that's being used there doesn't mean weeks in the sense of being 7 days. It just means sevens. And so they translate it as weeks. It could mean days, it could mean months, it could mean years, it could mean millennia. You know, you have to pick that out from its context. So 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now look down at verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand." This is not hidden, this is not obscure, this is something you can actually know. "From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." So we have a precise starting point here. "Until Messiah the Prince," and I'm going to postulate to you that that's Jesus, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. After a stopping point, that 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off," a word that's used in Hebrew to mean chopping down a tree, "not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come," that is the Antichrist, I believe, "shall destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary," the Jewish temple, "the end shall be with a flood till the end of the war. Desolations are determined." Now, you have all that, right? Okay, we'll see if we can figure it out. Yeah, a little confusing. Again, the Hebrew word translated week there, Shabbat, just means sevens. So we have 77s. If it was 77s of days, it doesn't make any sense historically. If it's 77s of years, it makes a whole lot of sense because it's going to bring us right down to the time of Christ. So in the context of Daniel 9, I believe very clearly he's talking about 490 years are determined upon the Jewish people. Hang on to that 490. That's very important. On the back of your sermon notes, even with a typo, I tried to chart this out a little bit for you, and maybe you want to keep that out. It's supposed to say 62 weeks, not 63. I was hurrying to get busy, ready for that trip and made a little snafu there. But you can read, kind of keep that out and look at that as we're going through this, and maybe it'll help to make a little bit more sense. So we have the 490 years. Next, we have a starting point for the 490 years. Gabriel says the clock starts when the command is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. At this point, Jerusalem's in shambles. The Persians take over. There is a Persian king in Nehemiah named Artaxerxes. He makes a decree in the 20th year of his reign in the month of Nisan. Nisan is around April. It's Passover time. So it's around April, the spring of the year. And it was in 444, 445, right in there, B.C. So we got two numbers. We got 490 years. The 490 years starts in the spring of 444, 445 B.C., right in there. Now, let's look at what Gabriel said will happen. And remember, this is all history to us. It was all future to them. It's 500 years in the future for Daniel. It's all history for us. First of all, in 7 weeks, there would be a rebuilding of Jerusalem. 7 weeks of years would be how many? 49 years. Okay. What happened by 395 B.C.? Ezra and Nehemiah went back. Jerusalem was rebuilt. When Jerusalem was rebuilt, that begins what we call the 400 silent years because there were no more prophets from God. That's the time between Malachi and Matthew, between the time that Christ returned. So with that first period of 49 years, rebuilding of Jerusalem fulfilled. Second of all, there is 62 weeks, which would be 434 years. Add 434 to the 49, you get 483. Are you still with me? Yeah. First service was a little early to do all that math, but 483 years. 483 sevens. So what we're looking at is a 483-year period. 490 total, 483 up until the time Messiah would be cut off. That leaves how many? Seven. Okay, so there's seven more that are going to pop up somewhere, and I believe that's the time of tribulation, very clearly defined as 7 years, very clearly spelled out in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 as being that time of tribulation. Now, what did Gabriel say would happen at the end of the 7 plus 62 weeks, or that 483 years? Messiah would be cut off. Jewish Messiah would be killed, but not for himself. Your Bible may say, or will have nothing, instead of not for himself. It's because in Hebrew, it actually says there, there will be nothing for him. And I think what it really means is this. At first, when I read that, I thought it meant he would be killed, but not for himself. He'd be killed for others, which is true, because he died for us. But when you read that, to have nothing of himself, or will have nothing, I think of Jesus being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who should have the throne in Jerusalem. He's the one who is the rightful heir of all things, and he didn't get it, did he? I mean, from a human perspective, it looked like he was a martyr who failed and just died. It isn't going to be until the time of millennium that he sits on that throne. So I believe that's what it means when he says he was cut off, and yet there was nothing for him. He did not assume his position of authority yet. Now, earlier in the 20th century, there was a man named Sir Robert Anderson. He happened to be the head of Scotland Yard. He was also an attorney, historian, scientist, and he worked on Daniel chapter 9. You can get his book, The Coming Prince, is still in print, and you can read all the calculations that he did if you really want to get into it. I mean, he went down to the day, and he says, you know, we got to deal with the fact that prophetic Jewish years are 360 days, not 365. You have to deal with the fact that we've changed calendars and you've had leap years and all of that. And he went through and he came up with 173,880 days and take you right down to the time of Christ. Even if you didn't figure it to the day, if all you want to figure is the year, Messiah would be cut off at the time that Jesus died. Therefore, either he was the Messiah or there is no Messiah. Because if you're still waiting for him to come, you're way after the fact that Messiah would be cut off. A former Orthodox Jewish man, Harold Sevner, became a Christian by studying Daniel 9. Let me share his words with you. He said, only one person in all of Jewish history, or for that matter in all of world history, could have fulfilled this prophecy in every detail. That person was Yeshua of Nazareth. Daniel is told, and we can calculate exactly when the Messiah whom God promised to send to Israel would be cut off. That's amazing, isn't it? This is one of the very few places where God ever ties himself to a timetable. We can look and we can say, 483 years after that command was given by Artaxerxes, the Messiah would be cut off. We come right down to the time of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. You say, boy, why didn't people just read that and figure that out? You know, why wasn't there a whole bunch of people reading that and studying that and figuring out when Jesus would be born and when he'd come into the world and about that period of time that he should have lived? Isn't it interesting that the people that figured it out weren't even Jewish? When you read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, wise men from the east, magi, come. Where did they come from? They came from Persia. Where was Daniel sitting when he wrote these words? Persia. They're the ones who read. They're the ones who saw the star in the east. They're the ones who figured this out and said, this has got to be the time when this king is supposed to come to Israel. And they're the ones who come, while the Jewish people themselves, the scholars, miss what's going on. See, they had rebelled against God for so long. They had been so hard against him, so involved in all of their details of worship that they missed the true and living God, to the point where God said, I'm hardening your heart. When Messiah comes, you won't even know it. And when Messiah came, they didn't even know it. And you know what's fascinating to me? They knew messianic prophecy. You may say, well, maybe they just didn't understand those Old Testament passages. When Herod said, where is this king to be born? And he asked the Jewish Pharisees where he'd be born, or Sadducees, they answered him. They said Bethlehem. They knew the prophecies, the messianic prophecies, and yet they were so hardened that they rejected Jesus. And you say, man, I don't understand this. Doesn't the miraculous convince people? You know, can't people just read and see that this is true? Think about this. Jesus did miracles to the point where he literally raised people from the dead. And there were people that watched that who participated in his crucifixion. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, there were some religious leaders who said, oh no, now we really have a problem. Everybody's going to believe in him. We're going to have to get rid of him and Lazarus. If I'd see somebody raise somebody from the dead, I might want to listen to what they have to say. You know, I'd at least be impressed by that. You know, at least to look into things a little bit. But they were so hardened that they crucified him. People say, oh, I'd like to see miracles and then I could believe. I'll tell you what, if your mind is made up and you don't want to be confused with the facts, you're not going to believe no matter what happens. And people can see, you can lay things out for them, you can give them the logic of it all, you can give them Daniel 70 weeks here, but if people say, I want to be my own God and I don't want any God to be responsible to, it doesn't matter how much logic you show them. See? Because they want to kind of grab that reins of authority themselves. And hopefully only the Spirit of God, obviously, is the one that breaks down those hard hearts. Ray Stedman writes this. It's interesting to note that in the 17th century, a very learned Jew published a book in which he set forth the claims of Jesus Christ to be the Jewish Messiah. In the preface of the book, he told how he himself had been converted by listening to a debate between a knowledgeable Jew and a Christian convert from Judaism over the meaning of this passage in Daniel 9. The moderator of the debate was a learned rabbi, Simon Luzzatto, and as the Christian pressed the claims of this passage home, it became so clear that the passage was pointing to Jesus Christ that Rabbi Luzzatto closed the debate with these words, "Let us shut up our books. If we go on examining this prophecy, we shall all become Christians." I mean, when you look at the evidence, it just screams out at you, doesn't it? It's clear. God discloses his plan for Israel. God explains to us in detail his timing for Messiah. Thirdly, God details his prophecy of tribulation. Look at picking up with the people. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Even until the consummation which is determined, it is poured out on the desolate. He says someone's going to come and he's going to destroy Jerusalem. Now many people read this and they say, well, you know, 70 AD, the Roman general Titus put down the last rebellion of the Jews and he came into Jerusalem and he leveled the place. They said this was it. I mean, they lined the walls and the street and every tree had people crucified and nailed to it. They tore down that city. They burned it till the gold in the temple melted and ran down in the cracks of the temple. Then they pulled the stones down to get the gold out. So, I mean, some people look and they say, well, maybe that's what it's talking about here. Let me tell you why I don't think it is, why I think it's talking about something else. That's a possibility, but doesn't really fit for me. Daniel says, or Gabriel says to Daniel, there are 70 weeks determined upon your people. We're given that 483-year period comes right up to the time of Christ. The next 7 years haven't happened yet. 70 AD has nothing to do with what's, you know, with that those 490 years total. Does that make sense? We're living in a time right now in this church age that was never talked about in the Old Testament. When the people in the Old Testament read prophecy, they read about the coming of Messiah and his kingdom all together. They had no idea that Messiah was going to come, going to die, and there'd be 2,000 years in between the time that he came the first time and the second time, or more. So they didn't realize that because God didn't spell that out. We live in a period of time that was not spelled out at all in the Old Testament. So it doesn't make any sense to take that time of 70 AD and the Roman general Titus and try to plug it into prophecy when, in the future, Jerusalem is going to be, there is going to one going to come against Jerusalem. There is going to be this battle against Jerusalem. Hold your place here in Daniel and go with me to the book of Zechariah. It's page 926, Zechariah 14, third last book in the Old Testament, if that helps you. Zechariah chapter 14, and just the first three verses. A great, fascinating chapter. We don't have time to read all through it. But it's a wonderful chapter about the coming of the Lord and the things that happen there. But Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1 says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." And then it goes on to talk about his feet stepping on the Mount of Olives and it's splitting and so forth. Now, you read that and you go through there and you understand that has nothing to do with 70 AD. That is the day of the Lord. This is during the tribulation period. This is during the time when all nations gather together at the Battle of Armageddon against Jerusalem. You read about it in Revelation 19. It is the Lord himself who ends that battle, just like Zechariah says here. Now remember, this is future. 70 weeks are determined upon the people of Israel. 483 years have been used up. There's 7 years left. It's a time of tribulation that has not happened yet. And during that time will be the time that there will be the judgment from God, but also the attack of the Antichrist. Now, what happens in those last 7 years? When the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, it was like God had a prophetic clock and it's running. It's like a big stopwatch, 490 years worth. It gets down to 483 years and it's T minus whatever, 483 and holding. The mission hasn't been scrubbed, but it's holding. And we're living in that holding period right now. And it's not going to pick up again until the rapture happens and the time of the 7 years to begin. In the meantime, the 490 years is on hold. It's going to be resumed. But God had his prophetic countdown on hold. The Israel clock stopped ticking, but another clock started. We call that the church clock. And we don't know how long that church clock is. But when that Israel clock started, that time started. The church was born, never existed before. It was a mystery, never talked about in the Old Testament. Jew and Gentile, anybody now coming to God in one body. God is no longer working with the Jewish people nationally. He's certainly got a plan and a purpose for them nationally in the future. But we're living in that great interval between that 69th seven and the 70th seven. Now, why would God do that? Because the Jewish people did not fulfill their mandate of being a witness and a testimony to the nations about God. They became focused on themselves, and God set them aside, and God is using his church today. He's using us. We're supposed to be the ones who are getting that message of God out to the world. We're supposed to be the ones who are proclaiming God's glory. God wants millions and millions of people to be added to his body, to be added to his kingdom, to his family. So here we are, serving God, and we're supposed to be bringing about that purpose. God's original covenant was with the Jews, but when they failed to be a blessing to others and became self-focused, God, in a sense, set them aside or at least stopped that clock, and he's using his church to get the job done today. Romans 11:25 says this, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. I want you to understand this so you don't get too haughty, guys. You think, oh, look at those Jews. They were failures, and look at us. We're so great. He says, hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I don't know when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, but when that happens, the church is complete, the rapture will happen, the last 7 years of Daniel chapter 9 will take place. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the father will say, son, it's time to get your bride. You know, in the Jewish wedding, the bridegroom always went to get the bride. We're the bride of Christ as believers, and he is going to take us, and there's going to be that great marriage supper of the Lamb talked about in the Word of God. It's what Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians when he says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, with those who are resurrected believers. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. We'll be caught up together with them in that snatching away from the earth. Now, at that precise moment, the church clock stops and the Israel clock starts ticking again. Now we're back to the last 7 years of God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Gabriel talked about 490, 483 have been fulfilled. What about those last seven? During those final 7 years, as Daniel says, the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with Israel. And yet, in the middle of that time, it will be broken. Now, let's go back one last time just to look at Daniel 9, real quickly in verse 27 again. Then he, that's the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. It's our last period of 7 years. In the middle of that seven, that's 3.5 years, 42 months, talked about over and over again, 5 times in the book of Revelation, talks about that 42 months. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. In the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 24, to watch out for, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, obviously, if this is going to happen, there's a couple of things that need to happen in the Middle East, right? First of all, there has to be an Israel, and they have to have Jerusalem as their capital. So that part's been done. 1948, Israel is again established as a nation. 1967, they get back Jerusalem. So they have Jerusalem, and they can have Jerusalem as their capital. But there's one more little piece of this puzzle that hasn't happened yet. There's no temple. How is the Antichrist going to stand in the temple if there is no temple? Now, there's a lot of people who don't think there's any future for Israel, or that God doesn't continue to work nationally with Israel. But I'll tell you what, it's a miracle of God that Israel exists today. There has been no other people in the history of the world that have been scattered for 2,000 years, brought back, given their homeland, have their own identity. They speak Hebrew. They're there. They're Israel. They're not brought back now in the sense of believing Israel, but they're there. How did that happen? There's only one way it happened. It was the working of God who works history together to bring things to pass. But there is no temple. And unfortunately, on the Temple Mount, there is the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar, which is a holy place to Islam, and obviously there's why there's so much dispute and debate and all of these things going on. Some of this is why did the Palestinians want East Jerusalem for their capital? When Israel was established, there was no East and West Jerusalem, and not only that, but the east side of Jerusalem, the west side of Jerusalem, it wasn't a big city. It was kind of beat up and run down. It was the Jews who have established things and built things back up. But they want that because there is this passion to keep Israel from having Jerusalem as their full-fledged capital. Well, what about the temple? There are Jews that are desperate to build that temple. And you've heard all kinds of rumors, I'm sure, but there are organizations, there are people, not 300 yards from that Temple Mount, who have put together all the implements of the temple according to the, you know, Old Testament law. They did genetic engineering and had this red heifer and all this kind of stuff. They say, they have these videos that say they found the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. We don't know, you know, how much of that is true. We know this much, though. There will be a temple. Somehow, there will be a temple there, and that Antichrist will stand in that temple. The Antichrist is called the Prince who is to come here. He's called the Little Horn back in chapter 7 and 8. He is the Man of Sin in Revelation, in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's called the Beast in Revelation chapter 13, and he will appear as a man of peace who will orchestrate this peace treaty and this covenant in Israel. But Gabriel tells us in the middle of that time, his true nature will be revealed. He will do something so abominable that the Jews won't go back in the temple. He'll leave it desolate. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says he'll set up an image of himself and demand that people worship him. Now, Billy Graham says this about these last days. He says, while God has a plan for man's good, the devil also has a master plan. He will bring to power a counterfeit world ruler or system that will establish a false utopia for an extremely short time. The economic and political problems of the world will seem to be solved. But after a brief rule, the whole thing will come apart. During the reign of Antichrist, tensions will mount, and once again, the world will explode with a gigantic world war of overwhelming ferocity, involving conflict and massacre on an unparalleled scale. This massive upheaval will be the world's last war, the Battle of Armageddon, when all those nations are brought together. I found it very fascinating that the G8 now, nations meet together, the world's richest nations, and what is the top thing on their priority list? Getting the world hooked up to the internet. You know, if I look at Mozambique or Sudan or some of these countries, getting people hooked up to the internet isn't really at the top of my list. I don't know about you. Maybe a little fresh water and, you know, food and stop the fighting. And there's a whole lot of things I'd put a little higher on the list. But we're going to give all this money and we're going to do all this because we need to have the whole world wired up. Why do we need to have the whole world wired up? Because it's all part of the process the Antichrist will use to control the buying and selling and all the things that need to be done. Amazing. Now, at this point, you say, well, Ed, all this is really interesting, a little complex, you know, still putting some of this together, but what does it mean to me? What does it mean to me? Well, I want you to think about the second clock, the church clock. We don't have any idea when that clock is going to be finished ticking. This is a time of grace and mercy. When is Jesus Christ going to come back and reclaim his people? When is the rapture going to take place? We don't know. The world stage is set. Could be today. I have no idea when it's going to be. Things can happen very, very rapidly in our world, can't they? One day there's a Soviet Union and the next day it's gone. One day there's a Berlin Wall and the next day it's gone. Things can change so quickly. The question is this. This is really the practical side of it all. If Jesus Christ would return today, would you be ready? I can't think of a more practical question. Because again, we go back to the fact that 2 seconds after we die, it's not going to matter. What we had here on earth, what's going to matter is how am I related to Almighty God? And so the most important question we can ask is this, am I ready? Or would I be left behind to the terrible turmoil that's going to take place and the delusion that so many people are going to experience that I won't even begin to believe what is true or understand what is true? Jesus said this. Jesus made some amazing statements. One of them was this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I've heard people say, well, Jesus, he was a good man, or Jesus, he was a great prophet. I'll tell you what, good men don't go around saying, I'm the way to heaven. Crazy men do. Liars do. But not good men. So you get your choice. You either think Jesus was totally insane, that he's the greatest liar that ever lived, or he's exactly who he said he was, God in the flesh, who came as our Savior. He that believes on me, he said, has everlasting life. The Bible puts it this way, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Messiah was cut off. He died. He paid the price for sin. He rose again and he calls us to put our faith and our trust in him. Once again, God has given us a glimpse of the last chapter of his plan. Here it is, folks. Things are bad and they're going to get worse. Things are bad and they're going to get worse. I've heard people say, you premillennialist, you dispensationalist, you have such a negative attitude. Hey, we're just being a realist. The Bible tells us it's going to get a lot worse. But the Bible also tells us this, that God is faithful to do the things that he has said, and he's shown us the end of the story, and he's shown us the kingdom of God, and he's shown us the fulfillment of the promises and the fact that justice will prevail, and truth and righteousness will prevail on this earth. We may not know all the details about when it happens, but we can be assured that it's going to happen because we have a faithful God who keeps his promises. So my question today is, do you know that God? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ, his provision? Have you received him as your personal Savior? Let's pray. Our most gracious, but awesome and holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you
for the Word of God, forever settled in heaven, that tells us truth. Lord, we thank you for the details of Daniel chapter 9 that lay out this amazing, amazing prophecy of the coming of Christ. Lord, I would pray if there is anyone here today who says, I'm not really sure about the Bible, I'm not sure about what I believe, that they would go home, take Daniel chapter 9, begin to study, begin to look, and begin to ask themselves some questions. How did Daniel write this in the 6th century B.C.? How did it happen? And that they would look at Isaiah 53, and they would look at other prophetic passages, and they would ask themselves the question, how was this book written? And we believe that the fingerprints of God are there, just shining out. They're in day glow. They're so evident that you can't miss them all over the book. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who's never put their trust in Christ, maybe they say, well, I don't want to say the Bible isn't true. I can accept that the Bible is being true. That they'd recognize the truth of the Bible says we're all lost without Jesus Christ. And that they take their trust that they've placed in maybe a church or their good works or whatever it happens to be, and they take it and place it all, the best they know how, on Jesus himself. Their sin bearer, their sacrifice, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and they'd receive forgiveness from you. And Lord, I pray that every person in this room who professes to have received that forgiveness might say, the time is short, God is on the move, I'm going to move with him. I'm going to be part of what he is doing in the world. I'm going to be part of what he is doing in my own little world. And when the negative stuff of life and the problems of life try to beat me down, I'm going to say, but I know the end of the story. I know the bigger picture. Therefore, I'm not going to let those things pull me down, but rather, I'm going to move through them by the strength of God, and I'm going to bring glory to the Savior that I worship. Thank you, Lord, for the practical truth of the Word of God and what it has to say to us. May we grasp it, claim it, depend upon it, stand upon it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.